If you got a Bible and you want to follow along, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 14. 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 14. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 14. If you remember in chapters 8 and 9, Paul discusses Christian liberty and the issue of violating the consciences of others. And we talked through that some. In chapter 10, Paul uses the nation of Israel as an example of one who turns from the Lord toward idolatry. Tonight, Paul is going to kind of, if you will, wrap up his argumentation from chapters 8, 9, and 10, kind of give us a summary conclusion to the three issues of idol worship, of liberty, Christian liberty, and conscience, the conscience of others, weak consciences. So looking here in verse number 14, we've had some Coke spill. And that's how it goes. Starting in 1 Corinthians. I can't say anything. I spilled a bunch of chips the other night or something. So, all right, 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 14 and 15. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. Let us pray. Father, we come before you tonight. We give you praise. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word, through the Holy Spirit tonight. I pray, God, that you would just meet the needs in our hearts through your word. I pray if someone's here that is not born again, that they would be saved. And I pray for your people, Lord, that they would grow in truth and in knowledge and in the light of your word. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul is coming, like I said, full circle on his discussion of idol worship, liberty, and conscience. I think that since he spent chapters 8, 9, and the beginning of 10 on this, we would ask, Paul? Buddy, old pal, why are you spending so much time talking to us about idolatry, Christian liberty, and conscience? You've written quite a bit here. Why would he spend so much time on it? They weren't listening, for one thing. Yeah, that's probably true. The Grecian culture, if you can remember back to when we actually first started Corinthians, we kind of gave a cultural review. They were ingrained with idol worship, idolatry, the worship of false gods, often involving lots of immorality, multiple gods. There were idols on the street corners and people's homes. The civic societies of the day paid homage to idols. Cities would even adopt certain gods as their special protectors. And, of course, the pagan temples. Y'all remember why we had talked about what went on there. It was a house of prostitution under the guise of religion. In Acts chapter 17, verse 16, the Bible says that when Paul went to Athens, that his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. So the Apostle Paul went to Athens, and he was so stirred by the fact that everywhere he looked in that city, there was nothing but idolatry, that that's actually where he gets up and he preaches the message where he says, you have all these gods that you worship. And as I was walking along, I even saw one that said, to the unknown God, and I'm here to declare the unknown God to you. Acts chapter 17, if you'd like to read that sometime. But he spent so much time on the subject because it was a major moral and spiritual issue for the church in Corinth. Because the church is called to be separate from the world. And there was this great temptation for those in the Corinthian church to return to what had been culturally ingrained in them, particularly idol worship. I mean, if you grew up around idol worship and you became a Christian, knowing that it was a sin to worship idols, and you started hanging back around at these old places where you used to hang around, it's very easy to get sucked right back into what you came out of. So his instruction here we see in verse 14, and that is to flee from idolatry. He says, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, when we look at this verse here in the original Greek language, we're going to see that the Apostle Paul here is actually addressing the Corinthians regarding idol worship in three distinct ways. The first that he addresses them is with concern. He refers to the believers there as my dearly beloved, as opposed to, you bunch of know-nothing monkeys or whatever he could have said to them. But he calls them my dearly beloved. See, Paul here, he had a genuine concern for the believers. He didn't want them to fall into sin. He didn't want them to hurt their testimonies, you know, for their witness of Christ to others. And even though the church was obviously not living to the Lord like it should be, Paul still loves them. He calls them my dearly beloved. He encouraged them, and he attempted to instruct them in the ways of the Lord. So Paul addresses idolatry first there with concern. Secondly, he addresses them with a command. There he says, flee from. That phrase, flee from, is given in an imperative mood. What that means, for the Blue Letter Bible, the imperative mood expresses a command to the hearer to perform a certain action by the order and authority of the one commanding. So, in other words, Paul is not going, hey guys, you probably shouldn't worship idols. He's saying, don't worship idols. I'm commanding you, directing you. It's an order. Do not worship idols. Flee from it. Flee. And it's a command. So he has concern, he commands, and then he tells them there's consequence. And the consequence is the sin of idolatry, that if they don't flee, they can fall into this sin. They were flirting about with the sin of idolatry, which would bring about God's discipline on them. Idolatry, as we just talked about, is listed as one of the Ten Commandments as a sin. It's also found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, in that list of those that will not inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul has also just given us the example, as Stephen brought up again, of Israel in the wilderness when they turned from God to serve false idols like the golden calf that they had made, and where they were murmuring against God and all those kinds of things. And so Paul addresses this with concern, command, and then points them to the consequence. I don't know if you all will know who this man is. Anybody know who that is? That's right. That's right. As Frank Sinatra got older, he had bad health. He had some financial issues. But he refused to stop giving concerts. He said, I've got to earn more money. His performances, sad to say, were becoming more and more uneven. He became uncertain in his memory. As he would sing and so forth, he became dependent on teleprompters. His daughter Tina says that she saw her father at the Desert Inn in Las Vegas, and she says that he struggled through the show so much that at the end he actually had to put on an oxygen tank. At another show, she says he forgot the lyrics to a song called Second Time Around. He'd sung it thousands of times. His adoring audience had to finish it for him. She says this. She says, I couldn't bear to see Dad struggle. I remembered all the times he had repeated the old boxing maxim, you got to get out before you hit the mat. He wanted to retire at the top of his game, she says, and always thought he would know when his time came, but in pushing 80, he lost track of when to quit. Now, after seeing one of too many of these fiascos, I told him, I said, Pop, you can stop now. You don't have to stay on the road. And with a stricken expression, he said, no, I've got to earn more money. I've got to make sure everyone is taken care of. And then in conclusion, it says that since Frank Sinatra's death, there has been constant family feuding over his fortune. And so in his life, it seems that he wound up allowing money to become an idol, if you will, at least from his daughter's perspective. And it had consequences there as well. Mark Twain once wrote this. He said, what is the chief end of man? Answer, to get rich. In what way? Answer, dishonestly if we can, honestly if we must. He says, who is God? The one, only, and true. Answer, money is God. Gold and greenbacks and stock, father, son, and ghosts of same, three persons in one, these are the true and only God, mighty and supreme. Very interesting. We've got Frank Sinatra there, an idol in his life becomes money. Mark Twain sitting here writing that money is God. He even makes a joke about the Trinity there and so forth. But just like the Corinthians, hello, Mom. Just like the Corinthians in Paul's day, we too are susceptible to idolatry. Amen? All right. It's something that we should be concerned about. It's something that we need to recognize that God has commanded us that we are not to do. And we need to realize that there are consequences when we commit the sin of idolatry. Look at verse 15. He says, I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. So he calls them and he's saying, all right, I've established that you need to flee from idolatry. And I've spent chapters 8, 9, and 10. Of course, it wasn't a chapter brace when he wrote it. But I've spent this much part of this letter trying to tell you a bunch of ignorant monkeys or whatever. So now I'm just going to lay it out on the line. I'm going to just come right out and tell you. And you judge for yourself what it is I got to say. All right, verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered and sacrificed to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? And so Paul here, he is giving us a lot of information in those verses. But what we're going to draw upon is in context of his argumentation regarding the three main points of tonight's discussion in this chapter, and that is idolatry, Christian liberty, and conscience. Yes, absolutely. We're going back to talking about ground beef tonight, ladies and gentlemen. We have lovely discussions here. Jesus says in Matthew 6:24 that no man can serve two masters. He either will hate one, love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. That's a word that personifies money. So this is Paul's point. You can't have fellowship with God through Jesus Christ and at the same time be in fellowship with the devil. It's just not going to work. First, Paul draws out that their clear fellowship of Christ or the ordinance of communion or the Lord's Supper. I've got the juice and the bread here behind me. Communion, quickly, was instituted at the last Passover that Jesus celebrated before his crucifixion. Luke 22:19-20 tells us, He took bread, He gave thanks, break it, gave to them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Verse 20. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. And so that's where the bread represents His body, and the cup represents His blood. And the word communion actually refers to fellowship, community, interaction, to be in some type of a, what's the word I would use here? Just that you're involved with in a real way, in a deep way, with something and so forth. So, but Paul takes us further. He reminds them vividly of this fellowship by pointing out the specific elements of the communion. The cup and the loaf. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The cup of blessing, that refers to the wine used at the Lord's Supper, again represented the blood. When we take that cup and we press it to our lips, What we are saying, in effect, is that we are participants in all the benefits that flow from the blood of Christ. So that is why when you take communion, you should be a believer, a born-again, blood-bought Christian to take this. As we're going to learn in the next chapter, there are many people at this time who were dead because they had misused the Lord's Supper. Dead. So it's a serious thing. Born-again Christians should be the only ones that partake of the juice there at the Lord's Supper. Then the bread is representative of Christ's body as broken on the cross. Believers partake of one loaf is supposed to be representative of unity in Christ. The individual pieces in us. And the flip side of that coin is that the individual pieces in us make us then constitute that one body. All right. So in other words, Jesus gave Himself so that we could become one body through Him. His body was broken so that us as Christians can be one loaf, one body in Him. He shed His blood so that us as Christians, of course, can have salvation and be redeemed and so forth and be this one body in Jesus Christ. Verse 17, he says, "For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." Verse 18, he says, "Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" And it's at this point that I think that we should stop and consider, why has Paul emphasized the Lord's Supper? I mean, he's talking about idolatry, he's talking about liberty and conscience, and now he's emphasized the Lord's Supper, now he's emphasizing the altar sacrifice, and again, the context here is in regard to idolatry. And so take just a second and think this through, because follow his line of reasoning. We know that those that take the Lord's Supper are in a real way in fellowship with other believers and the Lord. We're in unity as believers, and we're in unity at that time with Jesus as well. Now, we also know that when the Jews would offer sacrifices on the altar, then they would eat a portion of that as a way of showing the, of restored unity with God, and it would bring them into this time of fellowship with God. So the Lord's Supper brings us into fellowship with God Almighty. The Jewish altar, prior, of course, to Christ and all in the Old Testament, brought them into fellowship with God. So here's what Paul's doing. He's setting up a case. He's setting up a foundation here for his case that he's about to argue. And that's this, that those who participate in the Lord's Supper and in the Old Testament at the feast, they're in fellowship with God. So, those who participate in the feasts of idols would then be in the same kind of a level of fellowship with idols. So again, think that through. If the Lord's Supper brings you into fellowship with God, and the altar brought the Jews into fellowship with God, then dining at the table of idols in these pagan feasts that they're having would bring the people into that same type of fellowship. Oh, but wait, Paul. Can't you hear the objections already to the argument? And Paul can. He hears them. But now, Paul, wait just a minute. We've talked this through. We know that idols are not real gods. There's nothing to them. They're just wood or they're stone or whatever. They don't have any power. And he gives his response here. Verse 19, he says, "What say I then?" That means, you know, what am I saying? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifices to idols is anything? In other words, he's conceding the point to them, you're right. It's just a piece of wood or a piece of stone. There's nothing to it. Verse 20, though, this is where he comes in, and this is where he set up his case, and this is where he's going to drive the conclusion in. "I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice," that's the pagans, "they sacrifice to devils," demons, "and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils," or demons again. So, to those that argue that the idols are nothing, Paul agrees, yes, you're right, idols are not gods. But there is something behind the idol that has real power. It's demonic. Right, behind the idol itself, correct. The idol itself is nothing. But the fact that these people are devoting themselves to this object, basically demons are really behind this motivation. Or, you know, they're really what they're worshiping. They wind up worshiping the devil and demons. So Paul's conclusion here is that the pagan religions were merely fronts for demon worship. Demon worship. So in the same way that when Christians partook of the Lord's Supper and the Jews of the altar, they were in union with God, those that would go to these feasts and these temples and worship these idols were bringing themselves into fellowship with the devil himself. So that's how he's arguing here against Christian participation in temple feasts. It's on two grounds. Number one, those temple feasts were idolatry. That's sin. Number two, it was the worship of demons. Again, it was evil because it's giving devotion, affection, glory that rightly belongs to God alone to demons. So based on this principle that they were idolatrous and demonic, that's where we're going to see where Paul's coming from here in the verse 21. At verse 21, he says, "Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils." And that echoes in my heart and mind back to what I just read from Matthew 6:24, where Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters." Paul's saying you can't be serving the Lord and serving demons at the same time. Now, this phrase here, table of devils, it's a reference first to a Grecian and Roman practice where they would place idols reclining on couches with tables and food beside them like they were partaking of the sacrifices for real. So, in other words, you would go to one of these places and there would be a statue, and in front of it would be a table with food on it, and they would say, "Well, this is our offerings to the Lord, to the idol. They would call them Lord and everything. And just bring your sacrifices and put it on this table over here." And here's an interesting thing, and this picture here, I actually have the statues back there, but a lot of times when we look back at the Roman sculptures and so forth, or Greek sculptures that we see, they look like people, but a lot of times those aren't idols of, I mean, aren't sculptures just of a person. That was actually their idol. They would make idols that look like men. And so a lot of those sculptures that you see, that was somebody that worshipped that as a god. And so, like, if you go and look at some of these gods from that time period, and you look at the statues that are relative to them, it looks like a person. It looks like a human being. And they would worship them and so forth. And so, secondly, though, in a general sense, this table of devils is a reference to all that encompasses the worship of false gods. I want to give a little illustration to you for just a minute to kind of help you visualize this fact that you can't serve two masters. Here I've got a picture of a Union soldier and a Confederate soldier from the Civil War. Could a person be on both sides of a war? When the Civil War broke out, there was a Tennessee cotton planter, and he could not decide which side he was going to support. Was he going to go, you know, north, or he was going to go for the south? He couldn't figure it out. He had friends on both sides, so he decided he was going to be neutral. This is what he did. He wore a gray jacket, and he wore blue trousers. So he dressed for the Confederacy and the Union. And one day, this man was caught in the middle of a skirmish between the two armies. He stood up and he shouted, "I'm neutral in this fight." And he expected that he could just walk off the battlefield. But what happened was the Union sharpshooters saw the gray jacket and started shooting him full of bullets. And the Confederates saw the blue pants and began to fill them full of lead. So you can't serve two masters. You can't be in fellowship with God and live your life one day with the Lord and the next day be living it with the demons and the devils and all these things. You're either living your life as God wants you to live it, or you're living for the devils. And I kind of thought that through, but one cancels the other out. You could say that you're living for God and actually be living for the devil, and even in the times when you would be pretending, putting on a false pretense for the Lord, you'd still be living for the devil. On the other hand, you could just claim straight out you're living for the devil and not have anything to do with God, and that'd be obvious. But on the other hand, if you are claiming to live for the Lord, then the only way would be that you're living for the Lord. You're not in Satan's camp. So that's something to really think about. I mean, again, use this illustration of the two sides of war. You know, the Bible says it is a spiritual battle, God, the devil. Which side are you on? I mean, have you got on the devil's jacket and the Lord's pants? Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Verse 22. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? God will not allow believers to live in such a way. It's just not going to happen. Period. It's not going to happen. Paul had already given these believers the example of Israel, as Stephen brought up, who had turned to these idols and so forth instead of living for God. I'll summarize just three of the things that were mentioned that happened to them. You had those who were killed in the wilderness because of unbelief. You had those who were destroyed by the destroyer. And you had those who were bitten by the poisonous snakes. So Paul was using that to illustrate the consequences of turning to idolatry. Now, to those who would take issue with Paul saying, you know, well, Paul, now wait just a minute. I'm a mature believer. I can go to the temple and not partake in the immorality or the idolatry there, Paul. And Paul says, are you stronger than God? In other words, are you going to enter into a situation and play around with sin and tempt God? Wisdom should tell the believers that they knew better than to return anywhere near those temples because of their immoral cultural backgrounds. It would be like someone saying, I'm a mature believer and I don't have a problem with lust, so I'm going to go into the strip club and hand out tracts. That ain't going to happen. See, you'll be drawn back into sin. That's what Paul's saying. You're going to be drawn back into sin. So we never, never want to put ourselves in predicaments where we can be tempted to sin. Instead, we need to listen to Paul's command to flee. Remember, he has great concern for us because I believe that God's word carries forth today. There's great concern from the Lord for us. We're His dearly beloved. Also, we have got the command to flee from temptation, to flee from these things. And the reason is there are consequences to those actions. And I believe that God disciplines believers who are not living in His will. He will discipline you. And if you do not listen to Him, like the Corinthians didn't regarding the Lord's Supper, as we're going to get to in the next chapter, I believe that in their lives, He came to a place to where they had abused that so much that He said, my testimony is not going to be marred. And He took them on home to heaven. He killed them. He killed them. I mean, if you read, we're going to get to that next time, but because they would not turn away from God's discipline, He kept trying to tell them, they wouldn't listen, that eventually they died for that very reason. 1 Corinthians 10:23 now. All things are lawful for me, starting in here to his remarks on liberty and conscience. He says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if any man say unto you that this is offered in sacrifice to idols, eat not, for his sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I, by grace, be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which for which I give thanks? Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Chapter 11, verse 1. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. So Paul here has established that idolatrous festivals and participation in them is wrong. Now Paul is looking at the issue of meat that's been offered to idols from another perspective. And so we're going to again address the issue of Christian liberty and offending another's conscience. He says here that all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. When he says that all things are lawful for me, of course, it's used in a sense within godly boundaries. He's not saying that sin is lawful for him. It's a reference to Christian liberty. What is allowable, what is right, within being a born-again Christian. And so his point is that though all things are okay within Christian liberty, not everything that we do is going to be beneficial to ourselves or to others spiritually. And so this, Paul argues, must be the principle that is going to take the priority position in our life choices. In other words, this is going to be the principle on which we should base our decisions in life. Not what's best for me, but what is best for others. What is best for others? That should be how we make choices in life. He says here, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Now this term wealth is an old English word, and it actually means well-being. Let each seek another's well-being. Now the word another's here is also interesting. To seek the well-being of this other person. But the other person, it's not a word that is talking about like a neighbor or somebody who's like me or somebody that I like. It's actually referring to somebody who I would disagree with the most. I think about that. He's saying that we are to live with the best interest in mind of the person who we would dislike the most. With their best interest in mind in all that we do. So Paul is saying here that if I have friction with somebody, I'm to seek their best interests above my own. Now, with that principle established, he then lays out here guidelines on how to handle meat that had been offered to idols once it was brought to the market. And Mom had brought this up, and we had talked a little bit. But yes, they would take that meat, they would lay it on the table as idols, and they would then feast on it themselves. I guess the priest did or whatever. But what was left over, they would actually sell it to the meat markets to make money for the temple. And then the common people would come out, and there would be all these meats laying around, and they would buy from those. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It's in the marketplace. It's for sale. It's been offered to an idol. The question is, if those idols were powered by demons, then why should a Christian not question the meat's origin? The answer is because the idol had no real effect upon the meat. The meat was to be received with thanksgiving by the Christians, and if it was done so, it was blessed of God, and it wouldn't affect them anyway. He says in verse 26, of course, that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. 1 Timothy 4, 4 through 5 says, everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. And I don't know for sure, I never actually researched this, but this may be where the practice of blessing food comes from. I don't know that 100%. It's probably done before this, but obviously this is one place where it's a big, this is like, hey, this is where we did this. We blessed this food. So if you bless the food, it was received with thanksgiving, then it's made holy through the Lord. Also, the mere fact that it had been sacrificed to a statue didn't affect the actual meat. In other words, the demon didn't reside in the meat. If you ate it, the demon dwelt you. Now, what was wrong was the festival itself. There was nothing inherently wrong with the meat. Does that make sense? Okay. So in verse 27, Paul... Oh, and further, one other thing. Such questions, like if you were in the meat market going, now was that sacrificed to an idol, you lost heathen? It would offend the Greeks and probably hinder the Christians from being able to tell them about the gospel, because they'd just be running around all the time like, I don't want nothing to do with your meat. I want your meat. Verse 27, Paul addresses a what-if proposition. All right. This might have been something that the Corinthians maybe asked him in the letter that they had sent to him. You know, they had asked him some questions and so forth. But in verse 27, he says, if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. So here's the proposition that Paul's saying, you know, well, what if, and maybe the Christians are asking, what if a non-believer invites me to their house for dinner? Now, again, I want to reiterate, it was your bird, Josh. It's in my mind. It was a cracker, Polly cracker, and so. But anyway, Paul established that the actual temple festival was clearly a no-no. We don't do that. We don't go to idolatrous festivals. But he also established that once the meat was disassociated from this festival, it was sold in the market, and then there was no reason it couldn't be eaten with thanksgiving and praise. So here's Paul's advice. If you feel that you must go to their home, then do it and eat the food set before you without asking any questions about the source of meat. Just don't ask. Don't ask, don't tell, I guess. That was a bad thing. But anyway, however, here's the thing. What if a person is there who asks about the meat? Like if there's another Christian, some person that's got saved out of this idolatry, and they're like, I think that meat's been sacrificed at the temple. And you're like, oh, okay. And you found out, right. And or the origin is revealed, you know, maybe somebody there is like, we thank you, our idol Aphrodite, for this great meal. And knowing that it had been offered to an idol, what are you going to do then? And he addresses that. He says, if any man says to you, this is offered and sacrificed to idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So his instruction is that if it's made known that this is sacrificed to an idol, don't eat it for conscience sake. Conscience, verse 29, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? So even in this situation, you would retain your Christian liberty. Yes. But, like the Apostle Paul, like Jesus, it would be a time to set aside privilege for the one who is offended to maintain integrity. It could be a Christian who is offended who thinks that if you eat that, that in some way, you are desecrating God, and it's really bothering them. You know, they're sitting there like, oh my gosh, you know, this is scary. I mean, these people were ingrained with this stuff in them. They feared these idols. So, I mean, if it was somebody who came out of adultery and Joe over here didn't, and he's like, yeah, I'm chowing down, and I sit here like having a heart attack because I'm like, oh, that God is going to strike you down. Then he's saying, look, don't do that. And there's some things in our lives where we have liberty to do them. But it may be offensive to a person with a weaker conscience. You know, maybe they're not come to a place of understanding about something, or they have a fear like that, like these idols. We have to put their interests above ours. And so in this case, you wouldn't eat the meat. It could also be a person who was lost, who had said, yeah, this has been offered to an idol just to see what you would do. And in their mind, they might think, if this Christian eats this, then I know they're full of baloney. They don't actually care about their God. There's nothing to it. You know, it's just another religion to them because they don't care to partake of it. And so it would hurt your witness. And so for that situation, you would also not partake for the conscience of the other. I hope y'all know what this is. Some of you probably ran them. But anyway, that's right. We won't go into that. Sometimes when you're going onto a main highway, you see a sign with this word that does not mean speed up. It actually means yield. And what it means is that the driver on the one road is supposed to yield the right to proceed to the driver of the other road. That's what that means for y'all anyway. But the latter driver does not own that right of way, the one that's coming through. The other driver yields it to him. And so this shows excellently what Christian liberty is all about. We are to yield our Christian liberty at times so that others can go on to greater maturity. No one can demand that another believer yield his rights. Rather, as an act of maturity, the Christian should see the need for him to give up his liberty at that time for the good of the other person. Perhaps we should make yield signs and put them up in our homes and churches. Is a Christian philosophy to yield to give way to others. So this, of course, applies to the meat sacrificed here, but take that and apply it to little things in the church, like, you know, these areas that people just let get under their skin, and it's silly little things that aren't the big, important things. Sometimes you want to be like, oh, that's so silly. But it may be one of those times when God is saying, yield. All right, verse 31. Whatever therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. So whether we use our Christian liberty or we set it aside, everything must be done to the glory of God. William MacDonald says there are two great rules to guide us in all our Christian lives. The first is the glory of God. The second is the welfare of our fellow man. So this is the way that we should test all that we do. It shouldn't be, well, should I do this? Should I do that? But can I do this for the glory of God? That should be the question we ask in everything that we're going to do. It's not just should I, could I, but if I do this, is it going to bring glory to God? And that will help us in making decisions. Imagine what would happen if in every decision that as a church were to make or in our personal lives, we would use that as the binding principle from the beginning. That in whatever that we're going to do, we're going to do whatever gives the most glory to God. How that would change so many things. Verse 32, give none offense, neither the Jews, Gentiles, church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And here's where he brings the summation of his entire argument. We're wrapping up here regarding idolatry, liberty, conscience, and he gives us a firm, clear conclusion here. First, to give no offense means not to cause someone else to stumble. He says, give none offense, and then to the Jew, Gentiles, church of God. To who? To the Jew, to the Gentile, to a weaker brother. How? By living in sin, such as idolatry, or in matters of conscience. And why not? So that there will be nothing in the way of a response to the gospel message or to the unity of the body of Christ. That's why. It's about souls being saved, and it's about God's kingdom being furthered. It's not about your interests. It's not about what you want, what you think should be. It's about what gives glory to God alone, period. Period. This is some of Steve's friends. And anyway, J. Vernon McGee writes this. Some young people who were rebelling against the establishment came to me and said they had attended a certain church and were rebuked because of the way they were dressed. Sounds familiar to what Sherry just shared. They asked me and said if I thought that the members of the church were wrong. I told them that I thought that both groups were wrong. Neither acted in love because the members of the church were wrong in criticizing them before others. On the other hand, these young folks knew that their clothes and their hair would be offensive to the members of the church. He says, so none of them showed love toward the other. And with that scenario, I want to bring up two suggestions to think about in it. Consider number one. The young people are not Christians. The young people are not Christians, and they come to church dressed this way. And it's a church that believes in wearing dresses and pants. Do they kick them out? They're not Christians. They've come to church. All right, just answer them. Now, scenario number two. These young people are Christians. You know they're Christians. You know they're born again. They're a part of your church. And they come in like this one day. Would there be any difference? Huh? Yeah, no. Would there be any difference in how those two situations should be handled? I would say yes. In the first situation, yes. Yes, the first situation, they're lost. The main thing, they're not, nothing's going to happen. And it's not about, you know, somebody could be a Christian and dress like this. I mean, that's true, you know, because say if you're in California somewhere and this is a style and nobody's offended by this kind of thing. All right, that's a matter of conscience. All right, now particularly that's not the way I do, you know, back in the day maybe, but not now. You know, that's just, But it's one of those matters of conscience. It's one of those things where we see the big yield sign. If they come in, they're lost. They need the gospel. They need to be born again. Otherwise, they're going to go to hell. Is it worth somebody going to hell because they're dressed like this? No. This is where we've got to look past that and yield so that they can hear the gospel and be saved. But if they are Christians and all of a sudden they come in and they're like this and they've started, you notice, you know, things ain't going right in their life, man, they probably maybe gotten into drinking and drugs and stuff. As Christians, will we be called to go up and say, listen, I'm concerned about you and we need to, I'm praying for you and we need to talk. We need to have a talk. I think that's the difference. See, that's where we have to have discernment in Christian liberty. Let's finish this up. We just got a couple things left. Paul says here, he says, I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, the profit of many, that they may be saved. We need to remember this statement, others like it, reflect the idea that we should adapt to our situations and surroundings to present the gospel without changing the gospel itself. And to illustrate this, we were at Beaver Creek Baptist the other night, and we went in. I was singing and did some worship songs, did some hymns. At the end, the pastor got up, and he started talking about the gospel message and so forth doesn't change. The forms of worship do change. And I got to thinking, uh-oh. right. And I got to thinking, well, I didn't, you know. But everybody kind of, you know, so forth. But they must have been a church that kind of had some tension on that or something. And it was excellent because what he got up and said is so true. Now, most people may not really about this, but again, it's a matter of liberty. That's my whole point, is that the hymns that we have in our songbooks, most people don't know this, but a lot of those were originally barroom songs, like tunes, the music tunes. And people started putting the lyrics to those, and people flipped out. We ain't having that. And so the same controversy that we have today over what's called contemporary Christian music and so forth is the same type of controversy that the hymn writers had back in their day. So music has always been controversial. Worship is worship is worship is worship. You can worship God without any song. You can worship God. I mean, it's an attitude of the heart. Right. It's an attitude of the heart, and that's the point. It's after the heart. If you have a particular preference for a certain kind of music, certainly you are able to, you know, act on that. I mean, that's fine. But if people with the hair came into the church, you know, or whatever, and they had another style of way that they like to worship, I mean, especially for young people, you know, those we need to let them grow. I mean, if they, you know, so no, I'm just getting at liberty, man. I agree. I mean, you should be able to worship to the sound of a goat going, bah, bah. I mean, because it's about the, you know, your heart. It's about your heart with the Lord. But music does help lead in worship. I'm not going to say that it does. I don't mean that. Y'all are going to shoot me. I know you've got your flaming darts and your arrows and gasoline, and I know that I'm going to get it later. All right. So, in other words, though he's all things, all men, he's not to just try to please others, basically just to get favor with them and avoid conflict or persecution, the fiery darts. But anyway, on issues of importance with the gospel at stake, mission of the church, we've got to stand on that. We can't change, can't budge. And then lastly, he says, be followers of me, even as I am of Christ. How did Christ live? How did Paul live? Christ did not live to please himself. He gave himself at the cost of laying aside his divine glory and privileges to die for man. And so when we come to these issues and we're saying, no, it's my way or no way, we are not being Christ-like. We are not being Paul-like. We are being self-centered. We are letting that thing, whether it be, let's say, music, whether it be a certain style of this or that or the color of the carpet, become an idol in our life to where we're saying it's that, it's either this or nothing. And that is elevated above the important thing, which is to worship God from the heart, which is what Ann had said. Philippians 2:5-8, let this mind be in you, in us, that was in Christ, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal God. Now listen, He is God the Son, God in the flesh. He made Himself of no reputation. He took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. This has often been illustrated in the way of us if we were to become an ant and go and live among an ant colony. That's what Jesus did. He is God, and He came, became man, fully God, fully man, but in the likeness of man on earth. It'd be much like us becoming an ant and living in an ant colony. He set aside His divine privilege and so forth. Being found in fashion man, He humbled Himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so that is the example that we are to have in laying aside what we want. It's about others. Christ died on that cross for others, not for Himself. So there are some hills that we climb, but we shouldn't die on a hill for ourselves. It should be for others. So in conclusion, Paul has these 3 points here. He's talking great sufficiency, great depth, and I know this has been a little long tonight, but it's what the Lord had for us. On 3 urgent issues, idolatry, liberty, and conscience. His conclusions are simple and clear, yet certainly will take prayerful, spiritual discernment to be properly applied to our lives. Certainly, we are never to partake in any form of idolatry in our lives, whatever God it may be. Any God. And the video I showed at the beginning of the football stadium, I'm not saying that football is idolatry, okay? I'm not saying that at all. But what I am saying is that we can make it into an idol. We can. It's possible, and it happens. So that can become an idol. And we don't think, you hear them, they put on the face paint and they chant and do all these things. And it showed the guys that look like crazy Indians. And then he goes back and he says the same things, and it shows the people dressed up for the football game. And it's just a way that our eyes need to be opened that, yeah, we turn things into idols. We do. It's serious. And there are consequences that when we put something above God in our lives, football, job, money, little Buddha statue, whatever it is, we are actually worshiping demons. Seriously. That's what we've learned tonight. So no idolatry. It's a sin. Christians certainly have great liberty in Christ, but it's a liberty with necessary restriction. It'd be like driving a car. If I get on a car, it's good, it's effective, it's profitable to me to drive that down the highway if I drive it within the speed limits in a safe manner. It's safe, it's profitable. But if I take that car out, go flying down the road around curves going 120, it's dangerous and destructive. The same way with Christian liberty. And then lastly, in matters of conscience, we must always esteem others above ourselves, never be found guilty of purposely offending another's conscience in matters of liberty. Now, certainly we can offend people when we're telling them the gospel. You're going to go to hell if you don't accept Jesus Christ, because that's just the truth. And that's something we can't budge on. But when it comes to these matters of liberty, we are called to esteem the others before us. And so as a mature Christian, we are called to set our liberty aside for the great goals of, first, bringing glory to God, secondly, bringing unity to the body of Christ, and most important, above anything else that we've learned tonight, whatever we do, let's bring the gospel to the lost. There are people headed to hell that need to be saved. And we can sit and argue petty things all day long while people are dropping off by the millions into hell. That's a sobering thought. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Father, we come before You and we give You praise tonight, Lord. We thank You for Your word. Lord, it has been a challenging message to teach as well as to receive. I know it's pricked my heart tonight. I pray that it has touched others in this room and that we will apply the principles that we have learned. Father, this is not my word or my ideas. This is what You have taught us in Your word. Lord, we pray that we will learn and grow in unity, even in this room, that we be unified. And Father, there have been many great ideas mentioned tonight and ways to do that. And as the body, Lord, we do sin and we do fail you, and we have failed to be unified as we should be. And we pray that you will bring us together, closer together, in truth and in spirit. We also pray protection for this body. We pray against idolatry. We pray, Father, that we will flee from idolatry in our lives. Maybe there's someone in this room tonight, you've spoke to them, and you've said there's something in your life that you have as an idol, and you need to leave it. Do not just think about it, but do it. The Lord commanded us to flee from idolatry. Maybe there's someone in this room tonight, Lord, that you've just spoken to in the way that only they know. And let's pray that they'd work with that out with you, Father. And Lord, we just want to thank you for being able to fellowship tonight in communion together through the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who broke his body and shed his blood for the great privilege to be called one of the children of God. We give you praise tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.